come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Faith-filled prayer was the subject of last week's lesson. We can only have faith-filled prayer that gets an answer when we pray according to God's will. Learning how to pray according to God's will, we studied 4 points that are integral to faith-filled prayer, and this begins with the quality of the personal relationship we have with God. Everything in the biblical faith is about relationship with God, and this includes prayer. Next in the list is the need to pray according to God's word. We need to know God's Word so we can live God's will, and this is why the consistent study of God's Word is so vitally important. When the Word's in us, then the Holy Spirit can guide us in a deeper way. Through prayer, we take what we know from our study of the Scriptures and learn how they are personally applied to our lives. It's also through prayer where we seek divine grace to live out the Word of God that we have been studying. The final 2 ingredients to having faith-filled prayer is that we must live in obedience to the Word and the Holy Spirit. Then we have to live surrendered to Jesus, which leads us into and out of loving obedience. These 4 points are interwoven into the very substance of faith-filled prayer, and if one or more of them are lacking, then the effectiveness of our prayer will be extremely weakened. We are going to continue with the subject of faith-filled prayer, but we are going to begin looking at how faith-filled prayer helps us in spiritual warfare. A spiritual war is raging this very moment, whether you believe it or not, like it or not, or want to be in it or not. This begs the question, whose side are you on, God's or the devil's? We have a say over what we will personally do with the spiritual war, and our response will affect everyone in our life, even reaching beyond our sphere of personal influence. This is so serious that people's eternal destiny is tied into what they do with the spiritual war. There are no conscientious objectors in this war, and there is no demilitarized zone where the war is not raging. Within the visible church, there are a lot of traitors, people that have gone AWOL and some POWs. We will give an account to God what we have done about this spiritual war, so it's best to know what we are about. To pretend that this war isn't real or doesn't concern us is to be self-deceived and to reject the plain teaching of God's Word. To reject what the Scriptures teach on the spiritual war doesn't mean the war stops. It just means that we are either spiritual POWs or enemy combatants against Almighty God. The existence of evil in this world reveals that a war is raging right now. It's easy for us to pretend that the war is in some other place and that we are not personally involved or personally responsible. The existence of temptation reveals that the spiritual war has come home to each of us, and to deny this reality is to be deceived by the tempter. For all those who are true Bible-believing followers of Jesus, it's imperative that we know the truth about spiritual warfare and rise up to this high calling as soldiers of the King of Kings. The fight begins and ends on our knees. If we fail in the prayer closet, then we will fail in personal contact with enemy forces and be powerless to do God's will in this wicked world. Prayer is communion with God, and worship is adoration of Him. In both cases, they are about relationship with God. Yet in Scripture, we can see that both prayer and worship are part of spiritual warfare, and until we mature in how these work, we will only be playing games at spiritual warfare. There are those who deny that spiritual warfare exists, or that it's our responsibility to be part of this end-time spiritual army. On the flip side are those who get strange in the name of spiritual warfare. Either extreme is wrong, and both are detrimental to advancing the cause of Christ and overcoming the forces of hell in our own life and the world at large. I have seen churches that are spiritually barren. defeated by their own denial that there is a spiritual war taking place, and they are numbered among the casualties. And I have seen people binding and loosing and declaring and waving flags and dancing and all kinds of other things in the name of spiritual warfare. Yet you see no evidence that anything of substance has happened. Now, I don't condone the strange and goofy things that have been done in the name of spiritual warfare. But I'd rather have some of that with some real prayer than to have prayerless churches that are spiritually dead and don't even know it. The best thing is to know the Word of God and to strive to live out the Word to its fullest in all things. This is why we have to know what constitutes true spiritual warfare and go to battle with the sole aim to win. There is only one expert on spiritual warfare, and that's Jesus. So if we want to know how to do spiritual warfare, then we need to study Jesus. Paul and the apostles were good examples of this as well, so it would be wise for us to learn from them. Integral to prayer and spiritual warfare is faith. What do we call this kind of prayer? Intercession, which is an act of interceding for the needs of others through prayer and then through action. This brings us to a very important part of true intercession. It's not about us, but about others. Selfishness is always a destroyer of spiritual life in general and of intercession specifically. If intercession is a show of supposed spirituality, then the act has been stripped of its power through selfishness. Intercession can only be intercession when it is selfless. When selfishness is mixed with intercession, it taints the whole thing and strips it of its spiritual power, which turns it into a show or a worthless religious act. To be selfless is impossible without Jesus. Only through Jesus can we be what we could never be when left to ourselves. It's a constant fight to keep the self-life nailed to the cross, and this is why we must be spiritually vigilant. Spiritual warfare must begin within our own heart and mind. How can we fight for the souls of others if we are living defeated lives? The power of intercession is not the act of intercession itself, but the relationship we have with God. Our spiritual power stands or falls upon this relationship. We don't naturally have the power to stand against the forces of hell, but there's infinite power with God who is waiting for us to draw near to Him where the power is released. It's from the place of fellowship with God that intercession can turn the world upside down. If we think that we can do this because we intercede, then we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we have become some powerhouse that God needs. Pride is always a destroyer of spiritual life and will always feed the forces of hell. Pride empowers hell in the self-life, while humility finds its power in God, who is absolute victor. Peter gave us some tremendous wisdom in how to fight true spiritual warfare in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Peter mentioned here some character traits that lead to victory, and they are faith, humility, and holiness. Let's dig into what Peter taught in these four verses and see how they relate to spiritual warfare. First off, the apostle told us to therefore prepare your minds for action. The word therefore is referring to what was said prior to this about the great salvation we have, what the Savior accomplished, and that angels long to look into these things. I could summarize it like this. Since you have this great salvation that Jesus made available to you, prepare your minds for action. Why would Peter make such a statement? Because this spiritual war is fighting for the heart, mind, and soul of mankind. We are not only at war, we are also the battlefield. The devil wants to take us captive and then get us to betray Christ by going over to the enemy's side. If he can't get us to betray Christ and he wants us to deny the battle is real, or to wound us to the point we no longer want to fight, or to get us so full of self that we are powerless to do any damage to the kingdom of hell. We must prepare our minds for battle, and Peter gave us some good advice on how to do this in these verses that I read just a couple of moments ago. The first thing he commands us to do is to prepare our minds for action, or as the King James rendered it, gird up the loins of your mind. This could be a reference to how the Israelites had to be ready to flee Egypt after the firstborn of that nation were slain in the 10th and final plague. This is how they were to celebrate the Passover. That was a holy feast to remind them what the Lord did for them and that they must live in constant readiness. More than likely, Peter was using a military term in an effort to make this spiritual war real to us. He learned this from Jesus, as is seen in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed and ready for service, or as the King James worded it, let your loins be girded about. Soldiers on the front line of battle aren't wearing at night red flannel jammies and bunny slippers. They must stay ready at all times because the enemy never rests and can attack at any moment. We must live with a mentality that we are at war and then order our life accordingly. To live ready, we must be self-controlled. This is to keep our lives under the control of the Spirit and not to feed our fleshly desires that can keep us from being sober-minded. Peter then brings the eternal dimension by commanding us to set our hope fully on the grace of God. We must live with an eternal mindset, always looking and longing for the day we go home to be with Jesus, and this speaks of dependency upon Christ. This is why Peter commanded us to live like obedient children dependent upon the Father. When should we be obedient? Always and in everything. Here's another reason why we must know the Word of God and be people led by the Holy Spirit. One major expression of living in loving obedience to Jesus is by not being conformed to the evil desires that once defined our lives. The apostle then tells us how to be obedient, and this is by not conforming to our natural evil desires. This can only be accomplished when we have a passion for God, who is holy and commands us to be holy because He is holy. Without holiness, we cannot fellowship with the holy God, live victorious over our fleshly desires, receive answers to our prayers, or be able to overcome the evil one. This constant, unavoidable spiritual war is raging all around us, and we must make sure that we are fighting on the right side and are fully engaged in this war. Before we can cast the devil out of another, we must first make sure the devil has been cast out of us. We can't minister in spiritual dark places if darkness is still in us. And before we can lead people to live the victorious Christian life, we must first be living it ourselves. Who we are on the inside is of vital importance to effectively fight this spiritual war. The will of God is that we are on the front lines fighting this battle for the souls of men, women, and children. Don't let the devil whisper in your ear that your part in this greatest of all wars is meaningless, or that your life won't make a difference, or that you have sinned too much in the past to be of value today. In Psalms 144, verse 1, King David declared, "Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." The Lord will teach us how to fight this spiritual battle. But we must join in the conflict that holds eternal consequences for all of mankind. We must be willing to run into battle, heedless of our own safety, comfort, and prosperity, so that others may come to know the riches of divine grace that can save the worst of sinners. Peter then addressed the fact that God's essential nature is holiness. Pop culture or Christianity has turned the love of God into the essential quality of His nature because John wrote in his first epistle that God is love. But this is to negate the rest of the Word of God. 7 out of 12 references of the name of God in the Old Testament declares that God is holy. The church at large has rejected the essential nature of God that is holiness by replacing it with love that's one of His attributes. Because God is holy, everything about God is holy. His love is holy, His wrath is holy, His mercy is holy, His justice is holy, and the list goes on. Because God is holy, He will only fellowship with holy people. And this teaches us that for God to answer our prayers, we must be holy. The power to live victorious through the spiritual war isn't inherent to us, so we must get that spiritual power and authority from the Holy One who is all-powerful. Through Christ we shall do valiantly and tread upon our enemy, which is the host of hell, not people themselves. Sidlow Baxter made the powerful point, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. This is a fact. Now, of course, Baxter was referring to those who are living in holy fellowship with God. When we think of intercession, we should approach it as if we are going to war for the needs of others, and that's exactly what it's all about. Another way we can think of it is as if we are going to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Our Lord's journey to the cross first takes him through the garden, where he agonizes in prayer with the Father to such an intense degree that he literally sweat drops of blood. This was no half-hearted prayer, and Jesus invited the disciples to share in this season of intercession. But they failed to understand the significance of this and fell asleep. Before Jesus goes to the garden, he prophesies his death and resurrection, and we see this in Mark chapter 10. In verses 32 through 34, we read, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" This event took place as Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to be our atoning sacrifice. The disciples were afraid because the Lord had been prophesying about his suffering and death that would take place in Jerusalem, and now they were on the way to that city and he was speaking of it again. Yet after hearing Jesus speak of his death, James and John made a very selfish request, oblivious to what Jesus had just warned them about. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John asked Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" asked Jesus. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory." They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about or what Messiah's mission was all about. Their distorted view of Messiah came about by mingling the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's first and second coming. This caused them to believe that Jesus would become the next king of Israel. For James and John to ask to sit on the Lord's right and left side was a request to be the second and third most powerful people in Israel if Jesus literally became king. This wasn't a desire to stay near Jesus, but to have wealth and power beyond what they ever dreamed was possible for a couple of fishermen. Their request was a gross misunderstanding about the prize of life, which is knowing Christ. Jesus didn't rebuke them for this selfish request, but asked them a question instead. "You don't know what you are asking," he said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" In their pride, they thought they knew what they were asking and that they could do what Jesus asked of them, but they failed on both accounts. They thought Jesus was asking of them something they could attain through their own strength and abilities, but they were grossly mistaken. They were speaking through their pride and didn't understand what Jesus really said. They were so full of self that they made such a selfish request. Jesus asked if they could drink of the cup that he was about to drink, and through their pride they foolishly said, "Yes." What was the cup Jesus was offering them? It was a cup of suffering. Notice that Jesus spoke of this in the future tense, saying, "that I shall drink of." He used a future tense because the suffering was yet to come. In verse 39, Jesus prophesied, saying, "You will drink the cup I drink." Had these two brothers understood what the Lord was really talking about, they wouldn't have responded as they did. The fact that they ran away when Jesus was arrested was proof that they weren't willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. One day they would see this prophecy fulfilled, and it would come at a time when they loved Jesus more than self, but that's not where they were at this time. Scripture informs us that Herod killed James and John was banished to Patmos. Yet prior to this, they had matured to the point where they knew that hardships are a part of what it means to follow Jesus with our entire being. Jesus then asked if they could be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with, and they gave affirmation to this as well. This was the baptism in the Spirit that Jesus lived and walked in, and he spoke this in the present tense, saying, "The baptism I am baptized with." The baptism in the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost for the church, and that same power is still available for us today, just like suffering is still a part of the normal Christian life. Now let's go to Jerusalem to the Passover meal that Jesus transformed to be an emblem of his substitutionary death on the cross. In Mark 14, verse 23, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. There are three truths that this cup represents. They must drink of this cup or they can't have any part of Jesus or his salvation. First of all, this cup was a cup of fellowship. If they wanted to be in fellowship with Jesus, then they must drink from that cup. The second aspect of the cup is that it was a cup of suffering. If they wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, then they must be willing to suffer for him, no matter the cost. The final aspect of the cup Jesus gave them is that it was a cup of purpose and power. This is what we want, the power, but we don't want to suffer to obtain that power. We can't have Holy Spirit power until we are in genuine fellowship with Jesus and love him more than ourselves. The stage was set. Now Jesus is going to take them to the garden and show them true intercession. Will they drink of the cup of suffering that is offered to them in the garden? They had just finished enjoying that sacred time of fellowship with Jesus at the Last Supper. Now they were being called to share with Jesus in the fellowship of his suffering. True prayer is costly, and intercession even more so. The suffering begins in the place of prayer and the time and heart that is invested in it. If we fail here, we are sure to fail in laying down our lives for Jesus in other ways. I have known missionaries that sacrificed to be on the mission field, but had to be removed because they gave over to sexual sin. They weren't willing to live for Jesus. How then would they die for him? Every time a minister goes into sexual sin, you will find that they failed to live in true fellowship with Jesus. They failed to drink of the cup the Lord set before them. It's costly to walk holy with Jesus and to live our lives in genuine service to God. It's costly to be a man or woman of prayer. It's costly to reach a dying world for Jesus. It's costly to give ourselves away so that others can come to the Savior. And it's costly to disciple people. Yet it's far more costly to do nothing, to refuse to drink of the cup that Jesus hands us. Now we will follow Jesus to the garden and see what awaits us there. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through 34 tells us this part of the story. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Jesus was offering them a privilege that would never be repeated again in history, at least in that same way. Jesus calls every true disciple to go to the garden with him to intercede for a perishing world. Just like the disciples missed that sacred opportunity, we can do the same thing. How did they miss it? They fell asleep. How do we miss it? By spiritually falling asleep. When we are consumed with the world and the barrenness of a busy life, we can fall into a spiritual stupor. Sure, we can go to church and do our religious duties, yet fail to live out what it means to be a genuine disciple. Through that spiritual sleep, we are self-deceived into believing that we are right with God. Some may even think that they are on fire. Yet prayerlessness is always proof that people are refusing to drink the cup the Lord is placing before them. They are too busy for Jesus, too busy to sit at his feet, too busy to build his kingdom, and too busy to lay down their lives for him. Andrew Murray wrote, "If God's unseen world is to get full possession of us, of our heart, life, and prayer, then there must be a withdrawal from and a denial of the visible world." Few Christians understand this, and fewer yet are willing to live like that. If we want true spiritual power, the key is to want Jesus more than life itself. It's a passion for Jesus that compels saints to seek the face of God and to intercede for others. It's our lack of passion for Jesus that keeps us from the place of prayer and from laying our lives down for him by laying it down for others. There are only a few people that really live with a passion for Jesus, especially a passion to be with him. Until this is what is burning inside of us, we will never be people of prayer that the Lord can use to shake this world. What happens when we go to the garden with Jesus? The first thing that happens is that we are changed and transformed by drawing near to God. This is one of the greatest dangers of prayerlessness. We are kept from the source of power that can transform our lives. Prayerless people don't change for the better, but only for the worse, and it doesn't matter how religious they are. Real prayer changes a person that prays before it changes others. Going to the garden with Jesus, we learn the power of surrender. We have Christ's own example to learn what surrender looks like, and we find this in Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was teaching and modeling absolute surrender, and this is what we are commanded to live out. It's our reasonable service. Prayerlessness is always a sign of pride and a lack of surrender. It's a sign of rebellion against God. The only hope we have of learning how to surrender is by going to Jesus and pleading with him for the power of his transforming grace. We learn how to surrender by looking at Jesus, studying Jesus, striving to be like Jesus, and living near Jesus. The supernatural power of prayer comes through our surrender to the divine will, never through self-will. Going to the garden with Jesus, we can begin to identify with his heart and mission in this evil world. Paul cried out in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He turned the known world upside down because he had a passion for Jesus that compelled him to seek the Lord with his entire being. There's a privilege here that few want to know, and it's the privilege of sharing with him in his sufferings to rescue a perishing world. This is why Jesus came into the world. In the garden, we will begin to identify with Jesus and his body. Do you have a bad attitude at the church? Then you don't have God's heart for his body, and this is because you haven't sat at his feet to know his heart. The church of today is steeped in horrendous compromise, and much that is called the church isn't the true church. Jesus loves the true church, and we are commanded to love the saints like he does. Do you go to war on your knees for the church? Do you fight devils in prayer, crying out for an awakening that will arouse this sleeping giant, and the hordes of hell fear this? We can bash the church, but do we agonize over her miserable, lukewarm condition? John Oakes said, men do not keep asking for what they can get along without. They do not continue searching for treasures that to them have no value. They do not keep knocking at doors that close off dark, empty, and uninviting rooms. We will not become insistent in prayer until we have discovered those objects of prayer that will not let us go. The awakening of the church should be an object of prayer that will not let us go. We have all failed in this matter, and I am preaching to myself here as well. Finally, when we go to the garden with Jesus, then we will identify with his passion to reach a perishing world. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, 4 more months and then harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Our prayerlessness leaves us with cold hearts, numb to the suffering that awaits those who are rushing to hell. The idol of personal happiness is of greater value to most self-professing Christians than the multitudes that plunge into eternal damnation. Evan Roberts stated, when the churches are roused to their duty, men of the world will be swept into the kingdom. A whole church on its knees is irresistible. When will we understand this and apply this to our lives? When will churches come alive in Christ and be a church on its knees? This is what God's calling us to be. This is God's will for the church. How many believers are interceding for the mass of humanity that is right now under the wrath of God? Not many. Do we really care? Is there any real compassion in us? Where are the soldiers of Christ that will fight in prayer for the souls of men or die in the battle bearing God's heart to a lost and dying world? It's time to go to war. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink. come drink your fill.